So this morning, Ken will be preaching to us from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. So please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, while I'm getting my stuff opened up here, I want you all to think of a question. Well, before that, let me introduce myself. I don't know that I've met a lot of you. My name is Ken Moore, as Chuck mentioned. I'm one of the deacons here at Clover Hill. I'm very, very happy to be able to preach the word here to you today from the Gospel of Mark. So, as we get going, perhaps you want to take a moment to get a notepad out for those of you note takers out there with pen and paper or maybe tablet. I want you to consider a question while you're doing that. Who are you? Now, I'm not going all philosophical. I'm not trying to get all deep. Really, just a really simple question. When you came in to church this morning, if you met somebody for the first time, how did you introduce yourself to them? Who are you? Did you do something kind of like I did a moment ago? I gave you my name. I gave you my role here at the church. Maybe you followed that up with a more generic description of yourself, or maybe some specific details about yourself. I'll give you an example for myself again. So I said I'm a deacon here. Specifically, I lead the tech team back behind, which does all the live streams and audio and stuff. I am also a growth group leader here at the church, and if you're looking for a growth group, we'd love to have you on Tuesday night, 6:30, my house. Come talk to me afterwards. I also help teach Bible studies here, men's Bible studies in particular. So men, if you're free on Monday night or Thursday morning, very early, you really should come to the men's Bible studies. They're fantastic where we dive into the Word. Notice, though, how that introduction changed a little bit. How does your introduction change based upon where you are or what time it is? Maybe you're introducing yourself instead of here in the lobby at church, maybe you're at work or you're at school. How do you change how you introduce yourself to somebody? Hopefully, you'll tell them the same name. Maybe you would describe yourself differently, though. So perhaps you would say something like, if you're at work, I work in the engineering department. Or maybe I do landscaping. Maybe you just started there, and so you say, I'm a temporary intern, and it's just my first day today. Notice how that changes your introduction. It gives you a different flavor of who you are based upon who you're talking to at the time. You're still the same person, but you're describing yourself differently because you're trying to highlight the most important things that you think that other person needs to know about you at that particular time, in that particular place. So keep this illustration in mind as we go through the passage in Mark, because this is essentially what Jesus is doing over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of Mark. And today, we're going to see another great example of this. Okay, hopefully you're all settled in now. That was a long-winded explanation. You're all set? Ready to go? All right. Well, before we dive in, join me in prayer, please. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for giving us your word, that you can introduce yourself to us. Please open our hearts, open our minds. May your spirit illuminate this text here for us today, and may you teach us what it is that you want us to learn from this text, Lord. It's in your precious son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up the passage. Hopefully you still have it open from when Chuck read it earlier. But if not, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Now, before we read it again, I want you to remember the context. We are still in the middle of Entrapment Tuesday. Jesus has been fielding all sorts of gotcha questions from the religious leaders at the time in front of crowds of people in the temple. This is where we pick up today. And at the end of the passage last week, in verse 34, Mark wrote, "After that, no one dared ask him any other questions." This is where we're picking up today. Essentially, he has stumped them. They have attacked him every way they possibly could, and Jesus has flummoxed them every single time. They've questioned his authority, and his authority was confirmed instead. They tried to get the crowd to disagree with him, and instead, he got even more popular. Well, now, it's Jesus' turn to ask a question, and he doesn't disappoint. Let's reread the passage again, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great crowd heard him gladly." So as we examine this passage, I'm going to break it down into three sections here for you. The question, the answer, and the response. Pretty simple, right? Question, answer, response. Pretty simple process. Now, some of you longstanding Cloverhillians, though, are going to say, wait a second, something's missing. Where's the big idea? For those of you who aren't familiar with it, here at Clover Hill, we do ascribe to the method of teaching where you identify and really focus on what we call the big idea of the passage. Think of it like answering the question, what's the point? Yes, we try to mention and discuss some of the intricacies and nuances of the passage, but we don't want to miss the main idea that the author is highlighting. So today, instead of giving you the big idea up front like we usually do, I want you to really think through the passage with me, and we're going to discover the main idea together as we go through this passage, through the question, the answer, and then the response. So put your thinking caps on. I'm going to ask you to think through this with me a little bit. Let's dive into that first question. So, before we think about what Mark intended by putting this story here, let's dig into the details first. What is Jesus asking? Out of all the possible questions that Jesus could ask, why did he pick something so odd? So let's reiterate it. So the scribes say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David. Let's think about that for a moment. Are the scribes wrong? I mean, this is one of the major prophecies of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, you'll see a couple of references here on the slide, the prophet Nathan speaks a word to David from the Lord and says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Notice, that seems pretty clear. God is promising to David that his descendants will sit on his throne. His throne will be established forever. What about the prophet Jeremiah? Prophet Jeremiah prophesied during the time of the exile, long after David was already dead. In Jeremiah 23, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So what's the point? What's the problem? They all seem to fall right in line with what the prophets are saying. The coming Messiah will be a descendant of David, the greatest king in all of Israel's history. So Jesus specifically is quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the premier psalms of David speaking of the coming Messiah. So let's flip over there in our Bibles to Psalm 110. Let's read that together. It's a very short psalm. It's only about 7 verses. So I'll go ahead and read the whole thing. Follow along with me in your Bible. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's very messianic, right? I mean, some of those phrases just pop out at you. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will execute judgment among the nations. Notice, Jesus is not contradicting that. Jesus is instead focusing on the very first line of that psalm. A psalm of David. The Lord, that's the word Yahweh, YHWH in Hebrew, says to my Lord. The second Lord there, that's the subject of the entire rest of the psalm. That is the one, that Lord is the one that God is promising will rule in the midst of his enemies. The word used there is Adon, which is used all over the Old Testament for kings, rulers, really anyone in a position of authority over the speaker. So Jesus' logical argument here is that David, the author of the psalm, is calling the Messiah Lord. I.e., David is referring to the Messiah as somebody greater than himself. So the scribes are not wrong. The Messiah is definitely a son of David. But when they used that phrase, son of David, Jesus is highlighting that they're missing the main point. The problem is that the scribes were looking for another David. Let's work through an example really quick. If you go to England and you see the king and the Prince of Wales together, do you refer to them as the prince and his father? Probably not. Instead, you'll say the king and his son. The named person, the king in this case, is the one that you're focusing on. In this case, the central point of reference for the power and authority of the prince. Without the king is nothing. In the same way, by saying son of David, the scribes in Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah to come in the power of David. David is the named party. They were looking for somebody to do the same things that David did, to militarily subdue the surrounding nations, to make the nation of Israel a regional superpower once again. Ultimately, to free them from the rule of Rome. Jesus is pointing out the scribes are missing the big idea. In verse 37, Jesus specifically says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? In fact, Jesus even doubles down and says that David was acting as a prophet, that David wrote that psalm in the Holy Spirit. This is not just some minor note. The emphasis for the messianic psalm, Psalm 110, is on who? It's on the Messiah. It's not on David. According to that psalm, the Messiah would be seated at the right hand of God himself. This is not just a minor seating arrangement. This phrase was commonly used to represent four different things. Number one, it was the position of power and authority. Whoever was seated at the right hand of the king was the executor of the king's power. They had the full authority to speak and act in the name of the king. Number two, it was the ultimate place of honor, with direct access to the king at all times. Similar to access is point three. The person in that seat had the king's ear, and they were the one who interceded on behalf of the people who came to ask something from the king. Finally, the phrase, seated at the right hand of the Lord, of the king. Sitting implies that actions are done. You stand up when you have to do something, when you have to earn something. When you're done, you sit down. The Messiah doesn't have to fight for his authority or earn his authority. He already has it. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So what Jesus is highlighting here is that the Messiah is not just a lesser king, just trying to bring back the kingdom of David. David himself calls him Lord in Psalm 110, implying that the Messiah will be far greater and more powerful than David ever was. This conclusion is not just some random esoteric reading of this one psalm either. The scribes were so fixated on a new David that they completely ignored tons of other prophecies about the Messiah. Those prophecies all distinctly paint the picture of a Messiah who is better than David. Jesus is just pointing out that the scribes are thinking too small about the Messiah. Even though he is a literal son of David, he doesn't get his authority from David. It comes from the Almighty God himself. They didn't see the true awesomeness of the Messiah. They only taught about the Messiah like a temporary fix for their current problems. That's so like us. Don't we do the same things? Don't we struggle to grasp the magnitude of who the Lord really is? Even the passages in Scripture where someone who has seen the glory of God, like the prophet Ezekiel or the apostle John, whenever they try to describe it and you read their description, it just sounds like an act of futility. Like words are failing them to accurately describe the glory and majesty of what they saw. We cannot simply comprehend the Lord of the universe. So let's be real for a moment. When you think of the Lord Jesus, what's your default image of him? Do you always tend to think of him as my friend Jesus? Or maybe Mr. Fix-It, my go-to solution for all of life's problems? While those are both true to some degree, they also miss the point. They paint an incomplete picture of who Jesus really is. Yes, he's going to fix the world, but he's also patient, merciful, giving everyone, including us, as long as possible to repent before justice must be served. In fact, he starts by fixing us first. He loves us so much that he gives us new hearts and desires, even now, while the world is still broken. Yes, he's our friend, but he's also our king. I would encourage you to continue to think that over, maybe discuss that in growth group this week. But for now, let's zoom back out for a moment. Let's look at our passage as a whole again. Why does Jesus pick this question to ask the religious leaders? Is he just doing a tit for tat, playing his Uno reverse card? You thought you could trick me with your questions? Well, here's one that you got wrong. Let's look into that next as we dig into the answer. Now, some of you at this point are probably going to mentally throw up your hands and say, hold up a moment, Jesus is only asking a question in this passage. There's no answers. He's not answering anything. I want to point out that this is exactly why we teach through books expositionally here at Clover Hill, and why you really need to read your Bible as a whole. If you only take these three verses on their own without any of the context surrounding it, then no, you can't see that Jesus is answering anything. However, this is not a standalone teaching of Jesus. Mark didn't write his gospel with chapter and verse divisions, with handy little subtitles like, "Whose Son is the Christ?" like you see in the ESV Bible for this section. You need to remember the historical context for what has just been happening. Let's put ourselves in the place of the people back then for just a moment and think through where we are. From the people's perspective, within the last few weeks, maybe a couple months, Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. About 3 days ago, Jesus just returned to Bethany and stayed with Lazarus, who was very much still alive despite the Pharisees' intentions. 2 days ago, on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding on a donkey while the crowds proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just yesterday, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were treating it like a public marketplace, buying and selling goods, exchanging currency. And afterward, Jesus said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? Today, Jesus has gone back to that same temple again. Only this time, the religious leaders were ready and waiting for him. They had a litany of gotcha questions and traps to try and get Jesus to lose face, either with the crowds or with the civil leaders in Rome. Let's quickly review what those questions looked like. Question one, they questioned Jesus' religious authority. Did it come from God or from man? Question two, they questioned Jesus' views on civil authority. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Question three, they questioned Jesus' views on scriptural authority, that thought experiment from the Sadducees about the resurrection and marriage, ultimately stemming from their denial of the prophetic writings as scripture. Question four, just this last week, Jesus' teachings on the greatest commandment, to love God and love people, demonstrating his authority to cut through the debates of the time and highlight what the main idea, the big idea of the law is. So after all of that, what do you think are the underlying questions that have been going through everybody's mind at this point in time? What's the subtext for all of these interrogation questions? Who is this man who raised Lazarus from the dead? Who is this man who the clouds proclaimed to be the Son of David as he entered Jerusalem? Who is this man who disrupted the market and evicted all the merchants from the temple? Just who does he think he is to claim authority over us and show us up in front of the people? Who is Jesus? Do you remember my question for you at the beginning of the sermon? How do you introduce yourself to people who don't know you? How do you describe yourself to people in terms that they will understand? That is what Jesus is doing here. Those are the kinds of questions that he is answering. Jesus is telling them all who he is in terms that they understand. Jesus is the Son of David. Literally, descended from the line of kings of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of both David and Zerubbabel, as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah foretold. Jesus is also the symbolic Son of David, coming in power and authority from God himself, such that even David calls him Lord. Jesus is the Messiah, the long foretold king who's come to free God's people from their bondage and slavery. Just not in the way they were looking for. How do we know that? Well, Jesus actually repeats it again later the same week. Go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 14 really quick. Verses 53 through 65 of Mark chapter 14 occurs right after Jesus is arrested and brought before the high priest and the rest of the Jewish council. In verse 61, the high priest directly asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And how does Jesus respond? In verse 62, Jesus responds saying this, "And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" He references both the prophet Daniel from the Son of Man and clouds of heaven parts and Psalm 110, seated at the right hand of power. He's going right back to the same passage. How does the high priest respond to Jesus at that time? He cries out, "Blasphemy!" Even he recognized that Jesus, by claiming to be the Messiah, was also claiming to be God himself. So let's go back to our original passage in Mark 12 again. I think Jesus is effectively telling the crowds and the religious leaders exactly the same thing. He's just doing it in our passage via a question instead of a statement. Which, by the way, is so on point for Jewish rabbis of the time. Why would you waste a perfectly good question by giving a statement? So effectively, what Jesus is doing is he is answering all of their recent questions. He's telling the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that his authority is absolute, and it absolutely comes from God. He is telling the Pharisees and the Herodians that he is higher than all the civil authorities that they were worrying about. He's telling the Sadducees that he knows both the scriptures and the power of God. He's telling the scribes that he knows the full nature of the Mosaic law. And he's telling the people that he is their long-awaited king. So at this point, should have figured out the big idea, right? I think you could summarize this entire passage, this entire question and answer by Jesus, the following way. Jesus is introducing himself as the Lord, both of David and of us. Jesus is introducing himself as the Lord, both of David and of us. But that's not the end of the story, nor of our passage here today. We haven't looked at the last piece yet. Verse 37, "And the crowd heard him gladly." For every statement by Jesus, there's always a response. So what is the response? Well, this first one is very clearly listed in verse 37. The crowds loved it. Question, though. Did they actually hear him? Did they just like how Jesus stuck it to those puffed up religious leaders? Not only could he handle their trick questions, he was able to pull one over on them. He was able to point out where they were wrong. Or did they just hear confirmation that he truly was the king that they were just welcoming into town a couple days earlier? I think, yes, absolutely they heard that. But what kind of king? Just like the scribes, the crowds wanted a local monarch. They wanted somebody to kick Rome out of town. They wanted a new golden age of peace and prosperity. Their attitude quickly shifted just a few days later when they cried out to the Roman governor to crucify Jesus and instead release a radical, political revolutionary, because that's the kind of man they really wanted. Don't we look at Jesus the same way, though? Don't we long for him to come and fix the world so that we can finally be free of disease and discomfort? Don't we want him to come and make our life easier? To make us free from crushing burdens of government, taxes, debts, disease, broken relationships, so that we can finally live life the way that we want to? That's not seeing Jesus for who he is. That's just seeing what we can get out of him, of using him for our own personal gain. So who is the real Jesus? Is he a king? Well, absolutely. He's one with ultimate authority over all creation, currently sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us before the Almighty himself. Is Jesus a lawyer? That one always gives me shivers. Also, yes, he knows the law inside out and backwards. He knows the law so completely and thoroughly that he knows we can never fully satisfy it. That we are doomed, walking the path towards inevitable judgment and destruction. Is Jesus a sacrifice? Yes, again. He loves us so much that he, God's only Son, one with the Father and the Spirit in holy unity, came and laid down his life to take the judgment upon himself that we deserve. He paid the debts that we could never afford. All he asks is that we come to him in humble repentance and love him back in return. Is Jesus our brother? Also, yes. Once we come to him, we are accepted and adopted as sons of the Father. The penalty for our sins are wiped out, and we are raised up and disciplined by a loving Father who rejoices over us and loves us as no earthly father ever has. But the crowds didn't see Jesus this way, at least not yet for some of them. Some people may have welcomed him at that time. Others may have just got caught up in the emotions of the moment without realizing what Jesus was offering and that it wasn't exactly what they were looking for. They just wanted a king like David. There were two other groups of people who were there, though, with different responses. Let's take the religious leaders, for example. How did they respond to Jesus? Well, this is an easy one. They killed him. Outright rejection is not exactly uncommon. They simply refused to accept him for who he is. Some of them were very vocal about it. Some of them just quietly ignored him. Both responses are still rejection. Unfortunately, so many of us are the same way. We go about our lives thinking that we can do it on our own. We reject Jesus' offer of salvation and try to save ourselves. Perhaps this is because we believe the lie that our good deeds just have to outweigh our bad deeds. As long as the balance tips a little bit in our favor, then I guess we're good. If this is you today, then please hear me carefully. Karma or other similar ideas of a works-based salvation are simply not true. Jesus said as much in last week's message. The law states that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not some of it, all of it. The law is not just a set of guidelines. It's an absolute measure. And we all failed. We cannot work or earn or bribe or charm our way into heaven. We are all sinners, enemies of God, and breakers of his law. It's only through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that he is offering us a way of salvation. Through him alone. His work. His sacrifice on our behalf. His blood covering our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And once the time comes and his patience is finally exhausted, he will come in his awesome majesty, demonstrating that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, executing judgment on the whole world and giving everyone the just reward that they chose. Enemies of God to everlasting torment in hell, and children of God to everlasting joy in the presence of their Heavenly Father. This is the choice set before us today. The same choice that's been before all of humanity ever since the dawn of time. Love God or love ourselves. And that leads us to our final group of responses. Who else was there? The apostles. This question from Jesus was not just an oddity. It wasn't just some random interaction with the religious leaders that got recorded for all time. This question and answer was so impactful on Peter that it formed the cornerstone of his sermon at Pentecost just a few weeks later. Turn with me there in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the last section, about the last third, of Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 39 is what I'm going to read. So if you've got that there, starting in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon this throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Brothers and sisters, that is why we gather here today. This Jesus is who we preach. This Jesus is who we love. This Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If he is calling you to come to him, then let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day you respond to his call and give your life to him, just as you are now, fully and completely. And let him welcome you as an adopted child of the King. If you have any questions about this, feel free to come up to the front after service and come talk to the elders. We'd love to talk to you. I'll be in the back somewhere. For those of you that love him, though, we celebrate the Lord's table. That's what we come here to do. Each week, we use this to remind ourselves of his shed blood, his broken body on our behalf. He voluntarily gave that sacrifice to satisfy the just requirements of the law on our behalf. Before we come to this table, though, I would ask that we all just take a few moments of silence. Just reflect on his goodness, his mercy, and rejoice in the greatness of the risen King. Please take a moment of silence.